There is mentioned there in the 19th verse of this 28th chapter of Matthew, a reference to what the disciples were to do as they went forth. They were to go and preach and to teach, but they were also to baptize in the name of the Trinity. It says there, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And as some have expressed an interest in baptism in our congregation, and as we're having this baptismal service tomorrow evening, I want to speak a little bit about the subject. It's a vast subject. I'm going to try and condense it into just one message this morning because of the circumstances. I might send out some notes around everyone, just put them out by email or put them up in WhatsApp group. I might fill in a few things that I pass over quickly this morning, because I want to do two things. I want to look at the significance of baptism. What does it mean when somebody is baptized? What does the Bible say about it? What would the Bible have you and me to understand around this matter? And then we're going to talk about the modes of baptism. How should you be baptized? So that's what I want to cover this morning as best that I can. I want, first of all, to read to you the article of faith of our denomination on regards to baptism, because we do have a unique position in many ways on the subject of baptism. And the best thing is to start off by reading this. It says, "The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, under Christ the great King and head of the church, realizing that bitter controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of Christian baptism has divided the body of Christ, when that body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power to stem the onslaughts and higher hell-inspired assaults of modernism, hereby affirms that each member of the Free Presbyterian Church shall have liberty to decide for himself which course to adopt on these controverted issues, each member giving due honour and love to the views held by differing brethren, but none espousing the error of baptismal regeneration." So that is our position as a denomination. We recognise baptism, but each member is at liberty to hold their own view as to the mode, as to how you are baptised, and also the subjects of baptism. For example, some people may believe in what's known as believer's baptism, adult baptism. Some others may believe also in pedobaptism, baptism of infants. That's an open position in our denomination that you are have liberty to hold to. But the first point I want us to think a little bit about today is the significance of baptism. And in that, we are of common acceptance and common belief in that baptism is something that is an ordinance of God ordained in the Scriptures. It is something that we ought to participate in. It is not optional. Baptism itself is not optional. We may hold different views as to how somebody ought to be baptized. Should they be immersed, or should they be poured, or should they be sprinkled? We may hold different views, and you're entitled to do that, as I say, even regarding the subjects of baptism. But we all believe that baptism is important. And baptism is important because it is one of the two New Testament sacraments. And the sacrament is, to quote the Shorter Catechism, is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs or outward signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. There's two sacraments. There's the sacrament of the Lord's table. We observe that once a month. And we remember the Savior's death as he has commanded us in his word, gathering around this table, partaking of bread and taking from the cup. And it represents something. It's only a little bread and it's only a little from the cup, because it's not the physical eating that's important. It's what it represents. It represents that we have partaken of Christ. No one who is unsaved can come to this communion table. You are forbidden by the Lord. It's not a denomination or a session or even a minister that forbids an unsaved person coming to this communion table. God in heaven forbids a person coming and partaking of communion if they are not born again, because of what it represents. It represents somebody who has partaken of Christ. partaken of the benefits of his life and his death, and therefore they're showing his death, as 1 Corinthians 11 has those words. Well, baptism is exactly the same, but in a different sense. Baptism is an outward public declaration of something, and it has been instituted by the Savior to be a public declaration that we have come to know him as our Savior. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus after he had finished his work of atonement and having been raised from the dead in his position as the great head of the church. And if you look there at Matthew chapter 28, where we've brought you to at the moment, verse 18, those words, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word is the word authority. It's not the word dunamos that has the explosiveness of power. And that word actually has come over into our English language to be a noun that is used. But this is the word meaning authority. I have the right to do this. And Christ has the right to institute this because he's head of the church. It's his church. He died for the church. Those whom he has saved are his. He has redeemed them by his precious blood. And as the head of the church, he has instituted this ordinance of Christian baptism. And he has made it binding upon successive generations. And therein is the necessity of baptism, Christian. Therein is the necessity of baptism. It's something commanded by our Savior to do. It's not something commanded by a church. It's not something commanded by a session or a minister of a church. It's the Savior that commands a Christian, the one who saved you, the one who gave his life for you. He would have you to be baptized in some fashion to make it known that you belong to him, that you are his. So baptism is not optional. In fact, the Westminster Confession, our subordinate standard, says it is a great sin to neglect this ordinance. It is a sin to neglect this ordinance. We ought to be baptized in some way or another. And I think that is important for us to stress, particularly when we have the position that we have as a denomination, and that we are open as to the mode of baptism, how are you baptized, and the subject of baptism. Please do not misunderstand that to think, oh, we're indifferent to the subject of baptism and it doesn't really matter whether I am baptized or not, because that is not our position. We believe in baptism. We believe that it is scriptural to be baptized because the Lord has commanded it. And therefore, it is not optional. Baptism is not optional. Baptism is something that a Christian ought to be engaged in and to participate in. Now, what is the significance of it? Why should I be baptized? What is so important about it? Well, we've said the Savior has commanded it, but why has he commanded it? Well, let us seek to understand that. Because if I can define it in one simple thought, baptism signifies union with Christ. Baptism signifies union with Christ. That's really what it's all about. I am joined unto Christ. I am part of the body of Christ. That spiritual, mystical body that the Bible speaks of, that are all his. He is the head. We've already spoken about that, as he's the head of the church. Well, the Bible speaks about the church as his body, and all of those individual believers as members of the body. And every believer is part of that body. They are joined unto Christ. They're in union with Christ. And that's what baptism signifies. When you're baptized, you're signifying that you are in union with Christ. Again, the Catechism, number 94, says that it represents our engrafting into Christ and our engagement to be the Lord's. It represents our engrafting into Christ. I am part of Christ's body and our engagement. I am his forever. I am his forever. He'll never give me up. He'll take me home to glory and I'll be with him for all eternity. Now, the word baptize, well, there's considerable debate as to what that word means, but I don't think there is a great deal, or there ought to be a great deal of debate about that word and what does it mean. Some people say, oh, it means to dip or to immerse. Well, I don't believe that can be so. because you would have trouble understanding portions of Scripture. In fact, you would nearly be bound to believe that the Bible teaches baptismal regeneration if you believed that it means to immerse or to dip. And I want to take you through a couple of portions here as quickly as we can this morning and notice this. And what I'm saying is that I believe the word baptize has the sense of to join. To join. To join something together. Because isn't this what baptism signifies? Union with Christ. I'm joined on to Christ. Well, I believe when you look at the word baptism and how it is used in the New Testament, that's the conclusion that you come to. It's the Word of God that brings us to this conclusion. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. We'll seek to take these as quickly as we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and just taking the start of that chapter, because Paul is here taking a number of references from Old Testament history to prove a particular point. But right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right at the very beginning of that chapter, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So we're thinking about the Exodus out of Egypt and the Red Sea opening up and Israel going through on dry land. Now look at verse 2. "They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea." How are we to understand that statement? Remember, the water was nowhere near them. They went over dry shod. The very ground on which they went over was dried. Now, if you know anything about a seabed, it is saturated with water. There's silt and everything at the bottom of a sea. That would make it very murky in order to wade through all of that. But the Bible says Israel went through dry shod. They didn't get their feet wet as they went through the Red Sea. The Lord performed such a miracle. He opened up and parted the waters, and he dried the base of the sea that they went over dry shod. There was no water anywhere near them. So what sense were they baptized unto Moses? Well, as I suggest to you, you understand that word baptized to mean they were joined to Moses. Then that makes perfect sense. They were joined to Moses. Moses was the one who stood and put out his rod, and as he put out his rod, the Lord performed the miracle, and the waters parted, and they went over. And Israel followed on, and they were joined to Moses, and they went over dry shod. I believe that you can understand that verse perfectly well then, if you understand the word baptized to mean to join. If we go back a little there, at Romans chapter 6, and verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6. And it says here, "Know ye not," Romans chapter 6 verse 3, "know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk, we also should walk in newness of life." Now, if we take the word baptism here means to dip in water, this verse teaches baptismal regeneration. If we believe baptism, the word baptize means to dip in water. What else can you believe out of that? "Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So if that word means to dip in water, you dip a child in water or an adult in water, and they're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Well, we've already said that in our confessional statement or article of faith. We don't believe that. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration in any form. But if this word, as I'm suggesting to you, means to join, then we can understand this statement perfectly. We know now what it means. "Know ye not that as many as were baptized or were joined into Jesus Christ were joined into his death?" You see, we'll come back to this because this is the significance of baptism. Joined into Christ, joined into his death in union with him. That's what it signifies. One final verse, I think, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, again, I believe, supports this point. The word baptize cannot mean to dip in water. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, again, if the word baptize there means to dip in water, that tells me that if you're dipped in water, you've put on Christ, you're clothed with Christ. Well, that's blatantly not true. It's not even true in the scriptures. Because there were people who were baptized. Simon was baptized in Acts 8, and Peter said to him, your heart is not right with God. You're a child of the devil. But if this word baptize means to join, Christian, then again, we can read Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and we perfectly understand what is being said there. For as many, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized, or as many of you as been joined into Christ, ye have put on Christ. And the verse before tells us how that happens. It's by faith, not by baptism, not by dipping in water. It says there, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's not going to make one statement in verse 26 and then contradict himself in the next verse and tell us, no, it's some other way. They're in perfect harmony here. It is by faith that we come into Christ. We are joined unto Christ. The sinner is told to believe on Jesus Christ. And in that act of faith, in believing on Christ as their Savior, they're joined to Christ. That's how we were saved. However long ago it may be. And if you're not saved this morning, you're not a child of God, that's what you need to do. You come by faith, believe on Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. And you put on Christ then. You take all the benefits of Christ. It's like putting on a garment. The Bible pictures it. The Bible even calls it that. The garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. But you do it by faith. We all must come by simple faith. Be it childlike faith or be it an adult. Be it somebody at the end of their days. Doesn't matter, it's faith, simple faith in Christ. So if the word means to join, as I believe it does, and I believe the scripture illustrates that point, then surely that's a very clear and obvious picture as to what the significance of baptism is. When I am baptized, or when you are baptized, you are signifying publicly to the world, I am joined unto Christ. I am acknowledging that I have come to know him as my Savior. I have put on that garment of salvation, that robe of righteousness. I am his today. He has taken me to be his. Now, the whole basis of that work of salvation that he has wrought within us is on the basis of a covenant. And if you go back there, if we're to Romans chapter 4 this time, I know we're moving about, but we're following a theme here, rather than just a portion of scripture. So we have to move about from verse to verse. Romans chapter 4, and it says here, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, if you notice the start of that verse, Romans 4, verse 11, it speaks there about the sign and the seal. The sign and the seal. There was a sign and a seal in the Old Testament. It was circumcision. There was a sign and a seal. There's a sign and a seal in the New Testament. An outward sign. An outward sign. And somebody might come along and say, but why is it necessary? Well, it's necessary because the Savior commanded it. He would have us to publicly own Christ. And maybe in our land, our nation, that has had such a gospel heritage, being baptized isn't just the thing that it would be if you were in a Muslim land or a Jewish land. Let's just transport ourselves a little bit to a Muslim country today. And if you believed in Jesus Christ and you were going to make a public declaration, I belong to Christ, I'm repudiating all that I ever held to and believed and trusted in before, I'm turning my back on all of that, and I'm publicly declaring Christ. We might see something then of the significance of baptism. There's many a person, and that act of baptism cost them their life, because they were prepared to publicly own Christ, even among those who had put them to death for doing the very thing. And it is a testimony to the long history we have had in this land of ours, and we're thankful for it. We have had a Christian heritage. Sadly, baptism is abused today. But still, it's part of the heritage of this land of ours that there's such a thing as baptism. And it is not looked upon, I suppose, in the same way as if it were, as I say, if you were in a Muslim or a Hindu country and you publicly profess Christ to be your Savior. But the Lord would have us to publicly profess Him. Publicly to profess Him. Now, when you think about the covenant, the sign and the seal of the covenant, there's many benefits that come to us from being joined to Jesus Christ. And some of this is brought out, you see, in baptism. Again, I'm going to have to turn you to a few portions of Scripture. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The thought here is baptism is associated with regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. We have undergone a washing. That's signified in our baptism. We have undergone the washing of regeneration. We could go back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, where it speaks there about being born of water and of the Spirit. Again, it's not teaching us that there's anything efficacious in baptism, but it's signifying something. It's signifying something. It's regeneration that is needed in the heart and soul of an individual. There's also the thought of forgiveness of sins, because in Acts chapter 2, you can either turn these up or just listen to me as I read them to you. But there's also the thought of remission of sins. Acts 2:38, this is after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, after Peter has preached, and the cry of the people is, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their hearts are pricked with the power of the preaching of the gospel. And Peter's answer to them, Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So baptism there is connected with remission of sins. So again, when somebody's baptized, not only are they declaring, "I've been regenerated, there is new life in my soul, I've undergone the washing of regeneration, but I've also experienced the forgiveness of sins." That's a public testimony that you're declaring that. "I have obtained the forgiveness of sins." And then if you go back there to Romans 6, where we were looking at the use of that word, but if we take the wider context of the verses, it's in the context there of rising to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, "Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there's the third thought. So washing of regeneration, the remission of sins, rising to walk in newness of life. When somebody is baptized, they're declaring all of that. They're making a public declaration. "I have been regenerated. I have new nature. I have received the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, not through any effort of my own. I have been raised up to walk in newness of life. Out of the deadness of my sins, I have now a liberty and a life, not a license, a liberty from sin to serve the living Christ. And you're declaring that when you're baptized, publicly, openly to all. So that's something of the significance of baptism. Maybe before we pass on, I should say just one more thing, that baptism signifies our solemn admission into the visible church, but never the invisible church. If we go back there to Acts chapter 2 and what happened after the day of Pentecost, for example, in verse 41 it says, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they were added unto the visible church the day they were baptized. So baptism signifies being part of the visible church. I am part of that company that profess Jesus Christ on earth, that profess him to be their Savior. Now, sometimes people can make a profession that is false. We have examples of that in the Scripture. As I say, I've already mentioned that man Simon that you read of in Acts 8, and how Peter challenged him. He ended up, that man Simon, when he saw the power that Peter and John had to lay hands on people and for them to receive the Holy Ghost, he coveted that power. And he wanted to buy it. He said, I'll give you money if you give me that power. And Peter turned to him and he said, thy money perish with thee. Now Peter had the gift of discernment. That gift isn't in existence today. God is the judge of anyone today. But the apostles had that power, that gift given to them, the gift of discernment. And Peter could turn to him and say, your money will perish with you. You're perishing and your money is going to perish with you. Never mind the fact you're baptized. Because it tells us that he was baptized. Back up there, Acts 8, verse 13, it says, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So somebody can be baptized and they're still on the way to hell. Somebody can make a false profession. But that being said, baptism normally brought Simon to identify with the visible church. So baptism is a sign that we're part of the body of Christ here on earth and we belong to him. So that's something quickly, briefly, I trust, about the significance of baptism. Now we want to come on to the modes of baptism. How should I be baptized? How should I be baptized? Again, although some people are dogmatic about this, I do not believe, and as a church we do not believe, that you can be dogmatic about the manner in which you are baptized. Because if that was the case, if it was so that the Scripture was very clear as to how you ought to be baptized, well then our open position would be unscriptural. To be able to say to people, well, you can decide for yourself how you ought to be baptized, that would be wrong. If the Scripture makes it abundantly clear as to how you ought to be baptized, there would be no discussion. It wouldn't be for us then to say, well, now you can take an alternative view, even though God's Word is very clear on it. Our understanding is that, and our acceptance is that, the Bible isn't clear. In fact, if you go back through church history, you will find on different occasions that all three methods of baptism were employed. There were times, yes, when people were immersed. And there were times when people were poured. And there were times when people were sprinkled. And they were all recognized as valid modes of baptism. So to be dogmatic and say it's only by immersion, which is usually where the dogmatism comes in. People say, oh, it has to be by immersion, and if you're not immersed, you're not baptized. Well, we don't take that position as a denomination, and we don't take it because we can't see it in the Bible as being dogmatic. And church history, as I say, gives us plenty of examples of all three different modes being used at various times and being recognized as Christian baptism. It's more important that somebody's baptized in the name of the Trinity. Isn't that what it tells you there in Matthew 28? And those few verses there at the end of that chapter that we've drawn your attention to. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You see, there's times there's cults and other false religions that profess to follow Christ, and they baptize people only in the name of Jesus. That's not Christian baptism. I don't care what name it goes under. It's not Christian baptism. We believe in the Trinity, and the Bible here teaches, not only here but other places as well, it teaches us that baptism ought to be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because all three persons play a part in redemption. You and I would not be saved otherwise if the triune God was not involved in the matter of our redemption. God the Father chose us. Jesus Christ, his Son, died for us. The Holy Spirit applies redemption to us. And therefore, in recognition of that, baptism is to be in the name of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There may be other places in the Scriptures where it talks about people being baptized in the name of Jesus, but you have to tie it in with it, with these fuller statements. It's in the name of the Trinity. Let me highlight, just to underscore that point, because some people do say, oh, but the Bible is emphatic that you have to be immersed. Well, let's take that word baptism or baptize for a moment. And I want to show you a few places where it is impossible for it to mean to immerse. It's impossible for it to mean that. Let's go back to Mark 7. Mark's Gospel 7. And in this verse, the word wash is the same word that we get baptized from. It's in our English Bible, it's translated by the word wash. But if you look at Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and when they come, this is the Pharisees, and the Lord was here rebuking them for holding to the tradition of the elders. And here's an example of it. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have not received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And then look at verse 8 as well. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. So this is the ceremonial washing that the Pharisees engaged in. If they were out intermingling with people in the marketplace, come back into their own house, they believed they were ceremonially unclean. And therefore they would wash. But not only would they wash themselves, but they would wash things in the house that they would touch. And it speaks there, for example, in verse 4, Mark 7, verse 4, about them washing cups and pots, brazen vessels, and tables. Well, if you've got a margin in your Bible against verse 4, and you look through that marginal reference, the word tables, the word at the very end of the table says beds. They're couches for reclining on. They washed them. Did they dip them entirely in water? Was there some means, some container in the house? This is the word baptize, remind, that people say, oh, it means to dip or to immerse. I'm saying it doesn't. There's proof in the Scriptures that argue that it doesn't, and that's good enough for me. And here's one of those places where it tells you that this word wash is this word baptize. Baptizio, that we people say, oh, it means to immerse or to dip entirely. Well, did they dip the tables? Or the couches? They reclined. Jewish people didn't formally sit at tables the way we'll maybe shortly this afternoon we'll pull ourselves up to the table for Sunday dinner. Well, they didn't sit like that. They reclined, maybe sometimes just on a mat on the floor. And sometimes maybe on a couch in more well-off families. in Israel. That's why the woman could come and anoint the Savior's feet. It was because the way he was reclining at mealtime, his feet wasn't in underneath the table as you might think yours are when you're having a meal. There's a whole different culture there among the Jews. So they had these couches that they would sit at and maybe even sit some of their food on. That's why sometimes it's called a table here as well. But the point I'm making here was this dipped? Was this totally immersed when they went to wash it? That would seem highly implausible that they had that means of doing so, that they had some kind of a container in every house big enough to hold a quantity of water that they could dip the whole couch in, the whole table in. Oh, you could dip the rest of those other things. It speaks about cups and pots and brazen vessels. Yes, you could dip those, but if there's even one thing that can't be dipped, it takes away from the meaning of this word then. You see, the mode of ceremonial washings in the Old Testament was actually performed by sprinkling. By sprinkling. We're here in Mark 7 about the tradition of the elders. It's not that the table is hygienically unclean. It's not that any of these vessels are hygienically unclean and they need to be washed as to be hygienically clean. No, this is ceremonial washing. They believe there's ceremonial defilement here because they have been out in the marketplace and have come back in and touched these things and they think there's ceremonial defilement. Well, how did the Jews in ancient times engage in their ceremonial washings? Well, go back to Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. We'll just take one reference for sake of time. There's other places that we could turn to as well, but I think this is sufficient. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them." Now again, they weren't needing to be cleaned because they were dirty. This is ceremonial cleansing. Notice how it's done in these verses. "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." Yeah, there were clothes that had to be washed, but they themselves, it says there, were sprinkled. Water of purifying was sprinkled upon them. That was sufficient. That was all that was needed for the Levites to be entering into the priesthood, to be ceremonially clean. All it needed was to be sprinkled. That's what's going on in Mark 7, where these Pharisees come in. Now, they stretched it far beyond the realms of credulity and what the Bible had said should be done. But that's the same thing that we read of there in Mark's gospel, where coming in from the marketplace, they're ceremonially unclean and they go to wash themselves, and it tells us about cups and pots and brazen vessels and then the tables that are washed. All that the Jew needed to do was sprinkle them. That's all he needed to do. And if he sprinkled them, he was in keeping with the law. He had performed the law. Because that's what the law said. We could turn up other places in Numbers as well. Numbers 19, if you want the other reference, verses 13 and 20. As I say, I'll maybe send all these notes out and you can have the references. But you'll find other places where it talks about the sprinkling as well. That was sufficient for ceremonial cleanliness. So the word can't mean to dip or to immerse. Let's take one more passage here with regards to that the Bible isn't clear about this word meaning to dip or to immerse. Let's go to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8. We've already been there mentioning Simon. But if you go down to the end of that chapter and to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, wonderful account of how the Lord took Philip out into the desert to meet up with this man, and he preached unto him Jesus, this man believes, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, verse 37, Acts 8, verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's his open declaration of faith in Christ. And he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. And I want you to underscore the word both, because whatever happens to the Philippine, whatever happens to the Ethiopian eunuch here also happened to Philip. And I want you to underscore the number of times the word both appears in these verses. It says they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Both of them went down to the water, both of them come up out of the water. And in the water, Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, to say, oh, baptism means to be immersed, well, that would argue too much here. That would say Philip then was immersed as well another time, because it says both went down into the water, and our Baptist friends, and they're entitled to hold the view that they have. I'm not picking a fight with them at all. If somebody from a Baptist persuade, and if you believe that, you're entitled to believe that. If you believe, oh, I believe that baptism should be by immersion, you're entitled to believe that. Our position as a church is give respect to the other person who doesn't believe that, who believes in pouring or sprinkling, because those are equally valid, we recognize. So you're entitled to that. But what I'm showing here is that you cannot be dogmatic and say every time the word baptize appears, it has to refer to immersion in water, because it argues too much here, because it tells us there in those verses, as I've said, underscore the word both. It says both went down and both into the water. So whatever happened to Philip happened to the Ethiopian eunuch, and vice versa. And some of our Baptist friends, as I say, come along and say, oh, there's proof that that the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water. Well, so did Philip. That's what that verse says. So did Philip. So are you saying Philip was immersed again too? Oh, it argues too much. The scripture is not emphatic on this point. And therefore, as a denomination, we are not emphatic as to the mode of baptism. If that's your view, you're entitled to hold it. There's more important things to get on with. There's other matters for separation, not the issue of baptism. There's other things that the Lord specifically says in his word you ought to separate from compromised churches and compromised believers on. That's a whole subject all on their own. But we could think about it. But the Bible is clear about a whole lot of other issues that are points of separation. It never makes baptism a point of separation. And that's what's recognized in our articles of faith. We believe in baptism, but we're open as to how you're baptized and who is baptized. And I'm not going to get on to the third one at all today, because our time is well gone. So there are those three modes of baptism. There's people who believe in total immersion. There's people who believe in pouring. Why do they believe in pouring? Well, they believe in pouring because of the relationship between the word baptize and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Those are interchangeable terms in the Bible. And again, I'll send out some notes on this, and you can follow through. But if you know your Bible, you'll recognize what I'm saying. There's times the Bible speaks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then there's other times it talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it's equating baptism with pouring. So there are those who say that's the mode of baptism. It's pouring, because these two terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And therefore, that would give warrant. And as I say, there's been those in church history, and there's those who believe that pouring is an acceptable mode of baptism. We recognize that and accept that. And if somebody wants to be poured as in baptism, they're entitled to that. And then the idea of sprinkling. Well, I hope I've explained a little bit of that already, because the significance connected with the Jews, that's how they were ceremonially clean. If there is this thought of being washed from our sins, having remission of sins within baptism. And among the Jews, it was done by the ceremonial cleansing, was done by sprinkling. Then there are Christians who say that's the mode to take. That's one of the modes that can be recognized as legitimate baptism, sprinkling, because it ties in with what the Jews did. So there are those three modes: total immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. And it is a personal, individual decision that you make yourself. And we respect those decisions that you make. You're entitled to make them. And those who are going forward to baptism, and I've asked some of you already, and before today is out, I'll find out from your others as well, what is the mode of baptism that you want to pursue? And we'll respect that tomorrow night, be it immersion, be it pouring or sprinkling. We'll respect that. As a denomination, we'll respect that. And it'll be valid baptism, as long as it's in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So there are those things that you need to pray over, think over yourself, come to your own conclusion on, not forgetting. Baptism is not optional. We ought to be baptized. And I want to finish with that thought, or at least one of the thoughts I want to finish with this morning, is that I challenge you, Christians, you young Free Presbyterians, please do not think that somehow we are indifferent to baptism. We are not. You ought to be baptized. It is the command. It is not me telling you that, or a session of the church telling you that. It's your Savior. If you know Christ as your Savior. Older people too, maybe you haven't been baptized. If you've been baptized as a child and you recognize that, that's valid baptism. But in some way or another, you need to settle in your own heart, I have been baptized. I have followed the command that the Lord has given me in His Word. I've been baptized. And in order to do that, we need to be in Christ. You can't be baptized if you're not saved, not born again. You need to come to know the Savior. And if you're not saved this morning, then baptism is a very secondary issue then for you. Far more important is that you come to know Christ. You're saved by His grace. We better conclude. Our time is well gone this morning. I thank you for your patience. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, bless these thoughts that we have considered as we have had an overview of this subject. Lord, teach us, lead us on in our knowledge of the things of God and Thy Word. That's all we desire, is that we would know what the Lord teaches us to do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.